So Nehemiah chapter 1, that's Nehemiah's prayer. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even in your exile, people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. Amen.
What makes you cry? Well, think for a moment. What makes you cry? Does anything make you cry? Does anything matter enough? Particularly maybe if you're male, but not necessarily just male. And has that changed as you've got older? It certainly has for me. I cry much more easily now than I did 20 years ago, I think. Things seem to matter. Over the last couple of weeks, we've watched Ezra at the end of the book of Ezra in chapters 9 and 10. We've watched him weep and mourn, actually over his people's sin and rebellion against God. He got to grips with what was going on, and he recognized how much of an offense that ignoring what God has to say, the treason, therefore, actually against God, the king, and that unfaithfulness actually is, how much of an offense it is. And he also recognized, we saw in the last couple of weeks, what the consequences of that offense were. And as we saw last week at the end of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, to feel utter horror at sin and recognize the extreme response that it requires is entirely appropriate, but also to see how much it depends on being met with grace, the grace of God. It's humbling and it's moving and it's challenging and encourages us to look harder at our own hearts, doesn't it? You see, the fact that we worship what we've just sung about several times this morning, a holy God, means that we must see the importance that he is utterly unlike us. He is separate. He is set apart. He is holy. We are not. And as we measure ourselves against his standard, his standard is there, and we just never measure up to. We are sinful people, dependent on his grace. And as we turn to this book of Nehemiah this morning, which, as I've said already, is actually the second half of the book of Ezra, there are just about 13 years between the end of Ezra chapter 10 and the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1. And Nehemiah is also weeping, just as Ezra was. Weeping for sin, and weeping for suffering and shame. Weeping for people who have turned their backs on God. Weeping for the honor of God. And frankly, weeping for the vulnerability of hope. He's weeping because of his concern that God's people are at terrible risk, and in so doing, God's name and his honor are downtrodden in the world, and even as his city is facing such risk. This morning, we're going to look together at Nehemiah's response to what he's heard here in chapter 1, and understand that although we don't weep over Jerusalem today, because, well, we're going to see why, it is appropriate for us to be deeply and profoundly and longingly concerned for God's honor and the gospel hope that that means, and that should likewise drive us to our knees. Look with me at the first few verses of chapter 1 again. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." There are several guys in these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, by the name of Nehemiah. So he very helpfully tells us who his dad was, so that if you were so inclined, you could work out precisely which one it is that's involved in the rest of this book, just to be clear. And he's with the Persian emperor, a guy called Artaxerxes. We're going to be introduced to him again in chapter 2, though we've already seen him in the book of Ezra. He's in the 20th year of his reign. And if you remember from a few weeks ago, Ezra went to Jerusalem in the 7th year of his reign. So it's 13 years later since the end of Ezra and the beginning of Nehemiah. He tells us there that it's the month of Kislev. Well, most of us aren't familiar with the Jewish calendar, but we saw last week that the month of Kislev is the 9th month, so it's the same time of year that we were in Ezra chapter 10. It's late November, early December, it's cold and it's miserable, and just like the Northern Hemisphere is in the winter. And we don't know why Hanani and his friends have come to Susa. Susa is the winter palace of the Persian kings, and it may well have been to see Hananiah's relative, Nehemiah. He says it's his brother, but the news that he brought was dreadful. See, when we left Ezra chapter 10 last week, and the weeping and the mourning and the reaction and the extreme response dependent on God's grace, but the extreme response that they gave to the sin of the people, we at least left Ezra 10 with some element of hope. Things have turned around. There's been a big response. Surely things will change. Sin and rebellion and the trashing of grace is over. But actually, that isn't what happened. Sure, some people turn from their sin and they worship the Lord. But they're still in a mess. And the city is still in a mess. Both from 150 years before, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it and carried the people into exile, and from 80 years before, that we read about in Ezra chapter 4, where people had tried to rebuild the wall and been stopped by royal force of arms. Things are bad in Jerusalem. The city is a mess. And you kind of want to say, well, the temple's rebuilt, the altar's going, why does it matter? It matters not because they were worried about aesthetics and architecture. It matters because a city without a wall in the ancient world was a city at risk. A city at risk of bandits and robbers and all sorts of others that could simply come and help themselves to whatever they could lay their hands on, including, can I say, the contents of the temple. So yes, the worship of God is going on. Yes, people are saying, I've sinned, I need to take a sacrifice to God. I'll trust in God's mechanism so that I can be forgiven as I make this sacrifice. And we now know that was all pointing to Jesus. They didn't. They just longed for God to save them. But actually, if the city is attacked and the temple is destroyed, then the sacrifices will be over and there's no more forgiveness of sin. Hope is at stake here. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah can understand. Here are God's people trying to worship the Lord. And meanwhile, anyone who fancied doing so could simply come with a sword or similar and help themselves stop the worship of God and kill everything and everyone off. Well, the Lord had promised back in Isaiah 200 or 300 years before that only a remnant would survive and look to him. And Nehemiah knows very well that that's exactly what happens. And now they are very weak and very small and very vulnerable. If you were to read back in the Old Testament and when the temple was built and Jerusalem was at its heyday, at the time, for example, when David, the psalmist, was writing Psalm 103, then this is a far cry from where they've been. Once upon a time, this was a city that had so much promise and so much hope and so much glory. And now? Now it's just a smoldering wreck with a temple plonked in the middle of it and people trying the best against the odds. It's a far cry from where they were. And can I say it's a far cry from where Nehemiah is in the emperor's winter palace, enjoying the luxury of, well, being part of the court. You know, the Lord Jesus promised in the New Testament to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Yet when you look around the world and you look at the world's success and power and grand celebrity culture, are there ever times when you kind of look at the world and look at the church, by which I mean people, not buildings, and think, yeah, it's a bit pathetic really, isn't it? Do you ever feel like that? Have you ever been to one of the grand head offices of the major corporations in London, for example? I remember some years ago when I was in business, going to a meeting in the Shell building on the southwest, on the South Bank. If you've ever been in the Shell building, anybody here ever been in the Shell building? No, really. You walk into the atrium, just the entrance hall is 10 times bigger than this building in every direction. It is just extraordinary. You walk in and it's designed to make you go, whoa. And that's exactly how you feel. Very small in comparison. Or walk around some of the government buildings in London, the Palace of Westminster, or even maybe Buckingham Palace, with all its grandeur and the massed ranks of the household cavalry. Somehow the little chapels that are dotted around the country and disparate groups of people who call themselves Christians look a bit pathetic in comparison, don't they? Do you think? Thankfully, we don't have to worry about temple to worship the Lord anymore because his people are the temple now. And our buildings are just rain shelters. And yet for Nehemiah in the winter palace, his heart is yearning for God's people who are just so downtrodden. See, when God's people are under threat, maybe now for us, not so much here in the UK, but as they are in so many different parts of the world, they must for them, and certainly sometimes for us, we look at them and think, actually, isn't there a sense of despair? Here's the challenge. When you hear about how God's people are downtrodden, do you ever weep? Look at what Nehemiah does, verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. And for some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. You know, as we go through this book of Nehemiah over the next few weeks, we're going to see Nehemiah is a really big character. He is an action man. He really is. He doesn't have any trouble making decisions and telling people what to do. And he doesn't mess about with those working with and for him. He always knows, they always know what he thinks and where to go. And yet his reaction here, I think, when you compare it to what we're going to see, is slightly surprising. Because actually this is a man of God and he knows where he must be. He's weeping for God's honor and he's driven to prayer. He's driven to prayer. It's the next point. Indeed, he told us in verse 1 that it's the month of Kislev. And in chapter 2, we're going to see him speaking to the emperor in the month of Nisan. Well, just in case you don't know, that's 4 months later. So actually, what's going on here in verse 4 is 4 months. 4 months of being driven to prayer. In other words, when he tells us that he wept and he fasted and he mourned and he prayed, he did that for 4 months before we get to what happens next. Why? Why did he do that? He's an action man. Why does he do that? Because although he's never been to Jerusalem, somehow this guy who is cupbearer to the king, which, by the way, means in practical terms he was at a kind of ministerial level in the royal court, or some theologians say that he was at prime minister level in the royal court. He must certainly have been very sharp and very bright and very hardworking. He's very powerful in the Persian court. Yet somehow this guy understands the need to come to God humbly and submissively and sincerely in prayer. Look again at what he says in verse 4. For 4 months, for some days, 4 months, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Break that up just for a second. To mourn is to lament, literally to grieve, to think, to come to terms with what's happened and where things are, to get used to the idea of being sad by what's happened. That's to mourn. To fast, well, to fast means to restrict or to go without food. Self-evidently, he couldn't have not eaten for 4 months. That wouldn't have ended well, would it? And he had a job to do. But maybe he ate simpler food. Or maybe he restricted his diet so that his eating wouldn't take so long so he could pray. Fasting isn't done to twist God's arm. That's not the point of fasting at all. God won't have his arm twisted. But when you fast, it concentrates your mind and your thinking. It gives you an opportunity to pray that you might otherwise have used to eat or prepare food, or even maybe just to enjoy food. Those who fast regularly will tell you that it underlines how much we think about food, actually. And it presents us with the discipline of thinking about what is more important. The very real benefit to help to concentrate and to focus and to pray. And that, of course, is the other thing that Nehemiah did. He prayed. For 4 months, he prayed. In verses 5 to 11, he tells us some of the things that he prayed. But in those previous 4 months, well, we don't know. We can guess. It seems very likely that verses 5 to 11 are a summary of what he prayed. And we're going to read them in a minute. But before we look at those verses, it's worth us asking, I think, pausing for a second as we look at this text and saying, hang on, I know that prayer is speaking to God, but apart from confession, what's the point? What is prayer? What is the point of prayer? Why would he do this for 4 months? What is prayer? You see, in the first instance, it certainly helps to concentrate our thinking. That's that for sure. After all, if I read the Bible and I hear God speaking to me through the Bible as I get to know his character, then that will shape my thinking in the way that I respond to him. Sure, I understand that prayer is like that. At the very minimum, it's an exercise in shaping me and building my relationship with God. Yes, that's true. That's true. But there is more to it than that. See, it's complicated, this, because we know that God is sovereign, don't we? He's the sovereign God of the universe, and his plan for history is already fixed, and his plan for us personally is there. Psalm 139 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before any one of them has come to be. Well, if that's true, what's the point of me praying? Surely we're not going to change God's mind. Surely we're not going to change anything. But somehow, as we read the pages of this book that reveals what he is like and what we are like, somehow, as we read the Bible, we can see that the Lord does seem to change things and circumstances, and hardest of all, human hearts, as people pray. Somehow, it's as if in his sovereign plan for his creation, he has ordained that the mechanism he's going to use to move the world around is for his people to intercede in prayer. He is not toying with us to do that. Less still is he teasing us, but he is graciously working in us and through us and with us. Let me give you an example, just a recent example from our life of our church. So a lovely lady called Angela has been a member of our church for a number of years. She's moved to Hampshire for family reasons. And And many of us will know, but not everyone will know, that in the course of that house move, she sold a house before her other house was ready. She moved into rented accommodation, and all her goods were put into storage. And very sadly, the storage company turned out to be fraudulent, and she didn't get any of them back. The whole lot was stolen. And she had nothing. And there's a level of despair. A number of us were praying, and people have tried to intervene, and various of us have been to try to get the stuff back from the storage company, and nothing seemed to work, and we just made it a point in our prayer meetings and in our week of prayer, and a number of us personally have made it a point of prayer. Lord, please will you change these circumstances? And Lord, please, as you're doing so, will you help Angela's heart to see what work and to grow in grace and in establishing herself in this new place? Well, last week she got all of her stuff back against the odds and in some miraculous ways. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think she'd have got her stuff back if we had prayed or not? Were the prayers pointless? Was God going to do that anyway? I'm inclined to say that she wouldn't. But one way or another, not only had she got her stuff back, but in the process, she delights to tell us that she made friends with her new neighbors and built relationships with a new church down in Hampshire that couldn't possibly have been done in any other way. She is praising God for answered prayer right now. I've had communication with her where she's used that phrase. See, whenever we understand what is going on in prayer, prayer changes things in ways that we can't begin to imagine. Revelation 5 tells us that as we pray, our prayers ascend as a beautiful fragrance to the throne of grace in heaven. Well, that at least is a good thing. I want to make God smile, don't you? But if you turn to the New Testament, there are loads of prayers. As much for what's going on in people's hearts and lives as with their circumstances, which the Lord answers with a yes. And let me also say that the Lord Jesus clearly believed in prayer. Why else would he bow in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," the night before he died on the cross? And yet, do you know what? Even as he prayed there in Luke chapter 22, and great drops of blood were like sweat on his face, we're given an insight into God's purposes, because that night before the cross, as he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," God the Father, by default, gave the answer to the God the Son, "No, it's not possible. I have a better plan." And Jesus went to the cross and bore God's wrath on our behalf. You know, if God the Father can say no to God the Son because he has a bigger plan, then it should not surprise me that when I ask him for things, sometimes he says no to me because he has a bigger plan. And you see, the trouble is that many of us pay lip service to prayer, but we don't really do very much of it, either on our own or together. And you know, functionally, that makes us people who don't really believe in prayer, whatever we might say. We don't really believe in prayer because we don't do it. And the fact is that when we don't do it, we're really badly missing out, because we're missing out on our relationship with our Heavenly Father, who responds and uses our prayers to move the world. Please, let me urge all of us. I speak to myself as much to everyone else. Can I encourage you to pray personally, corporately, to come to prayer meetings, to come to home group, to join in on Zoom to pray? Because, you know, we've seen some remarkable answers to prayer in ways that we would never have thought to ask. Nehemiah spent 4 months on his knees about this situation in Jerusalem, and what happened actually was a massive change, as we're going to see in the coming weeks. He spent 4 months doing it. And finally he stops and prays on one last day before action. And verses 5 to 11 tell us what he prays. And what he prays depends on God's mercy. Look at verse 5 with me. "Then I said, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. First, notice with me how he approaches God. He uses the term for God that marked the Lord as different from the pagan gods worshipped by the Persians. He calls him the God of heaven. It's a term for God that keeps on being used in Ezra and Nehemiah to mark him out as who he is. But Nehemiah describes him further than that. He describes his character well. You're the God who lovingly keeps the covenant you made with your people, he says there in verse 5. The arrangement, the treaty, you haven't forgotten, and it's all around your love. I don't know if you think how you think of the Lord in the Old Testament, but people will often say the Old Testament God is an angry God, yet that's not how Nehemiah sees him. He sees him as a God of love and care and grace. What did we read in Psalm 103? Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Please, Lord, he says, listen to the prayers I'm praying night and day for your people. And at that point, you want to say, night and day? I thought you were cupbearer to the king. How can you do that? Yes, but can you get some sense of what's going on here, the burden of his heart? He spent 4 months doing this. On this day, on this prayer, and this last moment, he's finally written down what he's praying. And what he's describing as a burden and an ache of his heart that's with him all day, every day, all night, every night. Do you know what that feels like? Do you know what it's like just to have a constant aching burden where you don't know what to do and it's in the pit of your stomach and you kind of roll it inside and you don't... What Nehemiah did with that burden and ache of mourning and loss of emptiness is he threw it up to his heavenly Father and he said, Lord! You know, we have an advantage that Nehemiah didn't have in the New Testament. We have, as Christians, the Holy Spirit within us. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit intercedes with groans that words can't express. I'm glad he does that because sometimes the ache and burden of my heart has a groan that I can't put into words and I know he can. That's what's going on here. As he's going about his daily business as cupbearer to the king, doing all that must have involved. Inside there's a cry, God, please will you do something for your people? That's what Nehemiah's describing. Do you know what that feels like? Have you ever tried taking that ache of heart and throwing it up to your heavenly Father? Because I tell you what, he listens. He does. He's quietly praying his heart all of the time, expressing to the Lord the burden of his soul. And what he's praying is how sorry he is, including himself and his family as being guilty. Look at verse 6. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, the decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. You see what he's done? He's come to the Lord, this ache of soul. He's come to the Lord with nothing but empty hands. And yet, even as he does that, he knows that he comes with empty hands to a God who keeps his promises. His covenant of love has invited his people to do this. You know that's what's going on because the thing that Nehemiah does is he knows his Bible. He quotes it freely from Deuteronomy, Moses' great sermon to God's people as they stood on the edge of the promised land 1,000 years before. Look at verse 8 with me. Remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great hand and by your mighty strength. Look at, that's what he said, but let me tell you the background to it. Look at verse 8. We deserve nothing from you, Lord. But what has happened? Let me quote to you from Deuteronomy 28, Moses warned the people, "Then, if you do that, the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone that neither you nor your ancestors have known." Nehemiah knew that. He quoted it back to God in verse 8. "But Lord, remember you anticipated our faithfulness. You graciously promised to bring us back." Turn with me very briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 30, will you? Because in the midst of the promises to curse and to bless, Deuteronomy 30 is remarkable. Page 147, if you're using a Blue Church Bible. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul and according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. Then from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back." Nehemiah knew his Bible. He knew the promises of God, and as he prays this great prayer of confession, he's acknowledging that both he and his people have broken their side of the covenant, and they're not entitled to love. It's a prayer of confession, but it's also, as he quotes God's word back to God, a prayer of recognition. "Lord, you said this would happen, and amazingly, we can see that you're doing it." It's a prayer of confession, a prayer of recognition, but it's also a prayer about redemption. Look again at verse 10. "We are your people. You redeemed us." Literally, you bought us back. Bought us back all those years ago when you brought us from slavery in Egypt with a lamb. In Exodus chapter 19, Moses is describing to the people that God brought out of slavery in Egypt, as they stand on the verge of receiving the Ten Commandments, Moses says, "You yourselves," quoting God, "you yourselves seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself that you might be my treasured possession." That's how the Lord summarized the sacrifice of a lamb to buy his people's freedom and secure their identity as people he has redeemed. Nehemiah knew his Bible. And he could confess, and he could recognize, and he could cry again of redemption. Finally and fundamentally, that's what Nehemiah relies on as he prays to God in this prayer. The gracious, merciful God that the Lord is. Do you know, like him and his people, we 2,500 years later, deserve nothing from God but his anger. But as we come to him, just like Nehemiah, we stand on the same gracious ground of God's character and mercy, fulfilled for us in what Jesus did. See, for you and me, as we look back, we're standing this side of the cross and Jesus' death on the cross. And that's what we too have to rely on, not the effort of our prayers and our fasting and our mourning and our emotions. No. But the privilege we are to be free to bring such prayer and the redemption that Jesus has bought for us. If you are a Christian today, then you can come to God because, like these people, you can be sure of redemption, and yet you don't look back to a point in history that is distant in your memory. You look back to a person in history who gave his life for you. And if you're not a Christian today, then can I be very honest with you and tell you, you have no right to pray anything at all, but God have mercy on me, a sinner. And he hears that prayer and promises to do so. Will you pray it? You see, it's with that identity of relying on God's redemption that Nehemiah commits what happens next to the Lord. He knows that prayer alone isn't going to sort out the problem when he's free to act, and it's the freedom to act that he asks for. Verse 11, "Lord," he says, after everything he's described, confession and recognition and redemption, "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give ear to your servant. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. We're going to see next week how the Lord answered his prayers as he went in the presence of the king. But now let's not miss the point. Even as the action is about to start, there has been action in weeping for God's honor, in being driven to prayer, and depending on his mercy to be heard.